For the last 6 weeks, we've been looking at the book of Ephesians. It's been a very productive time, I think, talking about the vision of the church. But I have 4 Sundays left with you, and we're heading towards Easter. So I decided that I want to do a short series of messages on recognizing Jesus as we lead up to Easter Sunday, and then my last Sunday with you on April the 12th. So that's why we're in John 12, verses 1 through 8. One of the events of Jesus' life when he was at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house in Bethany. Imagine you've witnessed an extravagant act of giving, so extravagant and amazing that it makes you, out of gratitude, want to be able to give in maybe the same way, to express your gratitude, your love, to be inspired by that. There's a story that's been circulated at Christmas time for many years in churches. The author is unknown. You may have heard this story. It's a story of a man in the 1920s who was gifted by his brother, gave him a brand new automobile. As the story goes, he parks the car in town, and a young boy admires it. He sees the boy admiring the car, so he tells the boy that this car was a gift, a Christmas gift from his older brother. The boy's amazed by this.
And just when the man thinks the boy is going to say, "Wow, I wish I had a brother like that," the boy surprises him. Instead, says, "I wish I could be a brother like that." Because of the boy's unselfish response, it so takes this man aback. He's moved. The boy admires the giver more than the gift, and he wants to be like him. So the man offers to give the boy a ride in the shiny new car. He says yes. And he asks him, "Can you drive by my house?" And so, once again, the man thinks, well, he's going to want to show off and show that he's riding in a big new car to his friends and to his family, but that's not what happens at all. They stop in front of his house. He says, "Wait for a moment." The boy gets out of the car, runs up to the house, and in a few minutes comes back, and on the porch, he's brought his own younger brother who has polio. He sits him on the porch. "My mic fell off." This is the problem with the lapel. It's always falling off. Okay, we'll try this again. Okay, I hope you heard some of the story. And so the boy runs into the house, and the man thinks he's going to try to, you know, brag. I'm in this shiny new car. But that's not what happens at all. He comes out with his own younger brother who has polio, and he puts him on the porch. And the man in the car can hear the boy telling the story. He's leaning over and saying to his little brother, he's saying, "You see that man over there in the shiny new car? His brother gave him that car. One day, I hope to have a car I can give you like that." And then you could see all the Christmas lights around town. So the man in the car is so taken aback by this gesture, this desire of the boy to give like this, that he says, "Okay, get in the car." And he takes him around town and he shows them all the Christmas lights. This story has been circulated for many years. I don't know if it's true, but it could be true. And it inspires me because sometimes when we see and experience and think about the most extraordinary gift, we want to be a giver like that. I hope this story helps you to imagine what it would feel like if you witnessed an extravagant act of giving. So extravagant and amazing that it made you want to, out of sheer gratitude, to be also able to give, to express your gratitude and love, to be a brother like that, or to be a sister like that. This is what we witness in our text today. In John 12, verses 1 through 8, we're transported back to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, 3 siblings
in Bethany. This incident occurs in the last week of Jesus' life. Bethany's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It was there that Jesus came to stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The story is reflected in John 12, 1 through 8, and also in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. There's a similar story to this in the Gospel of Luke, but most New Testament scholars believe it's a separate event because it's about an unnamed woman. And in this account, in John, and also in Matthew and Mark, the story centers around Mary, Lazarus' sister, and sister to Martha. Each of the gospel accounts of this incident in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John include, as you read them closely, some secondary issues and exclude some secondary details. They're a little bit different. But most of these stories all agree, most scholars all agree, that they tell the same story. What prompts Mary's response is what Jesus has done. So what has Jesus done? Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, just before this event, out of great love, he brought Lazarus, Mary's brother, back to life. This prompts a series of responses from Mary, Martha, and the people who witnessed this and those who heard about it. Jesus' gift of life to Lazarus was a foreshadow of his own resurrection, but he wasn't resurrecting Lazarus like he was going to be resurrected. He was giving his life back to him. Jesus' life was transformed after the tomb. So in John 12, verses 1 through 8, Jesus is there with them, and Martha is hosting a dinner party in honor of Lazarus, which is kind of a Martha thing to do. Throughout the New Testament, when you find Martha, she's serving and hosting. Chapter 12, verse 1 tells us the reason for this dinner. It's in honor of Lazarus, who had been ill. He had died, and in a profound miracle, was given back his life by Jesus. He had been raised back to life from the dead. The purpose of this miracle, according to John 11, was for the Son of God, Jesus, to be glorified. That's what the Bible tells us. It was also so that his followers would believe, as Jesus said, that he was indeed the resurrection and the life. This miracle revealed who he was, so the cat was out of the bag. And this miracle showed the world that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. It also showed that he greatly loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Now he's the Christ, the anointed one, and as Jesus said, whoever believed in him, though he die, yet shall he live. John 11, verses 26. This great gift of life, this miracle, which Jesus has given to Lazarus and his family, put several things in motion. People reacted in very profound and different ways to this gift, to this miracle. First, it caused an outpouring of faith in Jesus. It caused many of the Jews, the Bible tells us in chapter 11, who had come with Mary, some that had been there mourning Lazarus' death, and then had seen what Jesus did, it caused them to believe in him. Secondly, it motivated Martha to host this dinner in Lazarus' honor and to invite Jesus. But it also caused others, the Bible tells us in chapter 11, verse 46, to go to the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious rulers of that time, and tell them what Jesus has done. And the reaction of the chief priests and Pharisees gathered in the religious ruling council in chapter 11, verse 47, was quite different. Rather than rejoice about this miracle, or rather than believe that Jesus was the Messiah, their reaction was to think about themselves and to feel threatened. They believed, the Bible tells us, that if Jesus continued to perform these signs like this, they were afraid, quote, everyone would believe in him, and the Romans, who ruled Judea, would come and take away both our place and our nation. They operated under the ruling of Rome, and they didn't want to upset that. They wanted to maintain their position and their power, their place, and their nation. And if the nation would start to follow this new Messiah, that would threaten them, because Rome would put down anything that challenged the leadership of Rome. So from that day on, the Bible tells us in chapter 11, verse 48, that these religious leaders made plans to put him to death. That's why we're thinking about this, because we're coming up to Good Friday and to Easter Sunday. Therefore, the text tells us that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. He didn't. He stayed out of sight until now. And he comes down close to Jerusalem, 2 miles outside of town. And all of this takes place in the last week before Passover, a time when thousands would be coming to Jerusalem and the surrounding area in preparation for this feast, which celebrated God's historic deliverance, the Jewish people from Egypt. And a deliverer was in their midst, Christ. But now that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, the Bible tells us that many went up from the country to Jerusalem, and they were looking for Jesus, wondering if he would come to the feast at all. That was the murmur. Would he be here? Verse 57 tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so they might arrest him. So people wondered, will he come? Will he be seen? This is the context of Jesus coming to Bethany to be with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus in their home, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. He would later actually enter Jerusalem. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, welcomed by a mixture of praise and adoration because of the miracles in his teaching, but also in the context of all these threats and fear and people wanting to put him to death. Jesus' great gift, raising of Lazarus, also caused something else. This is where our text is today. It caused Mary to want to extravagantly worship him, to anoint him. Her gift was to anoint Jesus with this costly, extraordinarily costly perfume. She was moved to worship Jesus. She wanted to be a brother like that, a sister like that. She wanted to give back for what he had done for her. And there might be some sense that she was starting to understand what he was about to do too, but we don't know. Worship is defined by Merriam-Webster, the dictionary, as to honor or show reverence for, to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, and devotion. Mary showed reverence to Jesus. She treated him with great, extravagant respect, honor, and devotion. Chapter 12, verse 3 reads, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You couldn't miss it. You smelled it. The whole place reeked of it. Mary's dramatic gesture, demonstrating complete and utter devotion to Jesus, is astonishing when you think about it. It's astonishing on a couple of levels. One, because this ointment was worth, the Bible says, a year's worth of wages. So take the minimum wage and calculate that. Can you imagine that gift being poured out? Nard was rare and precious. It was a spice imported from northern India. It smelled like gladiolus, they say. It had a sweet scent and a red color. It was used in a variety of ways, for medicine, in recipes, as a breath scent, and as a perfume for the clothes and the body. A pound of the spice would have been huge and lavish. You wouldn't have poured it all out at once, but she did. Mary had purchased the very best. It was called pure nard. We don't know how she got this perfume. Was it a family heirloom that they had in the family? Because often wealth was maintained by jewelry and spices and other items of worth. Had she saved over a period of years to purchase it? But what we do know is it was worth a lot. It's difficult for us in the modern world to understand the significant role and purposes for spices and perfumes in the biblical world. These were cherished things used to bring fragrance to clothes, to bodies, and even the bodies were anointed with spices before burial. The Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, established three offices that were anointed, usually anointed with an ointment or an oil. One of those offices was prophet, the one who declares God's word and calls people to repentance. The other person that would be anointed would be a priest, one who offers legitimate sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And the third would be the king, one who is to rule and reign over God's people with a kingdom that shall never end. Jesus met all three of these offices, but he wasn't being anointed by the religious power people, those in those offices. He was being anointed by a woman showing her great devotion to him. Remember, at the birth of Jesus, the Magi brought expensive, rare spices, gifts for a newborn king. When Mary worshiped Jesus in this way, it was clear that she was grateful to him for what he had done for her brother. But whether she was aware of it or not, she was also showing this profound devotion. She was participating in a symbolic act that foreshadowed his great sacrifice. The greatest gift was yet to come. Jesus was going to give himself for the sins of the world, for her, for you, and for me. This anointing, usually using burial spices, that's what Jesus said, she's anointed me for my burial, was used in Jewish customs and foreshadowed his death and ultimate resurrection. It pointed to Jesus being prophet, priest, king, but ultimately Lord. These spices and anointments were highly sought after. They were used sparingly and often bought and sold for their value as monetary exchange for money and commodities. But she anoints him generously, not just on his feet, but on his head also, as noted in the other gospel, Mark 14:3. The perfume likely ran down and perfumed his whole all of his garments. This was an elaborate, extravagant act. Mark says that Mary breaks the alabaster bottle. The alabaster was a translucent material, beautiful but kind of fragile, and it had a narrow neck. To get to the material, she broke the neck. Once that's broken and the perfume is poured out, there's no saving it. It's all coming out. She breaks the stopper, the seal at the top. She pours it all out. She holds nothing back. Not some, not in a measured way, but all of it. And this prompts a quantity so great that the entire house is filled with its fragrance. This was an extravagant gift. This must have been shocking to the people present, surprised them. Once she broke the jar, there was no turning back. It all came out. It overwhelmed the senses. Everyone noticed. Everyone could smell it. The scent likely stayed on Jesus' body and clothes. In the week to follow, when he was being arrested, beaten, and forced to the cross, the sweet scent of this ointment was probably the only thing to soften the brutal torture. Mary's dramatic gesture was not only dramatic in the cost of the gift, but the Bible tells us that as this perfume ran down, she lets down her hair, something that's not considered the right thing to do in a Semitic culture. A Jewish woman wouldn't have done this normally. She lets down her hair in public and wipes his feet with her hair. Later, Jesus would wash the disciples' feet, but she is foreshadowing that, and she wipes his feet with her hair in this passionate act of worship. She is recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. It was her act of worship. In a moment that Jesus was worshiped through the senses, this was a moment he was worshiped through the senses with the great fragrance of the perfume, the humble surrender of Mary wiping his feet. Through this posture of worship and devotion, she had the senses at play here, where she kneeled. She had a posture of worship. She poured out her heart. She wiped his feet. She poured out the perfume. People worship in many ways, with song, with tears, with quiet devotion. They worship in celebration, with loud shouts of praise, and standing, bowing, kneeling. And they worship in service, like Martha, as she hosted the dinner. And they worship like this, well, Mary did anyway, with this extravagant giving. What is important is that we recognize who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and what he is doing in our lives. This is why we worship. But her worship shocked people, and it prompted other reactions. Others question Mary's worship. Maybe they were embarrassed by it. Maybe they were a little thinking, wow, she's going over the top, and they're not ready to do that themselves. Who knows? But they do question it. John's account of this incident, when Mary pours out this expensive gift, we read that Judas questioned her act of worship. In the other Gospels, it said all of them questioned it. They all asked the same question. They were amazed at the cost of it, and they were noticing the value of the gift more than recognizing who and what it was intended for. The Bible tells us that in Mark 14 and 4, that it was not just Judas who questions Mary's act of devotion as waste, but others who question, why was the ointment wasted like that? Because it could have been sold and the money used for the poor. John tells us in kind of a footnote that Judas had another motive for his questioning, telling us that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. When Mary poured it all out upon Jesus, Judas no longer had control or access over the money. And so he uses this excuse, we could have used it for the poor. We have that kind of question in church all the time. When we get a great gift and we wonder, do we put it in the building? Do we put it in program? Do we hire staff? Do we help the community? Yet we wonder about those questions. And so they questioned her gift. They saw it as a waste, because they saw the value of the gift more than the value of Jesus. They really didn't see him for who he was. She did. Jesus, in John and Mark's telling of this event, interrupted this criticism. He said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it, or as a footnote reads, leave her alone, she intended to keep it, for my burial. So he connects this to his gift of himself for all of us. Then Jesus said in verse 8, for the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Mark 14:7 puts it this way, for you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for my burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So Mark goes into more detail. Jesus is not saying that because we always have the poor, therefore we're excused from helping them. You know, they're always going to be here. No, he's saying it's right to help the poor, but not at the exclusion of first recognizing the one who loves us and worshiping our God first in our hearts. Those who criticized Mary sounded reasonable. The gift appeared to them as wasteful when there's so many other needs. But their priorities were misplaced. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, was about to demonstrate the greatest gift of all for them, for us on the cross. There's only one appropriate response to that: to recognize who he is, to worship him, to put him first in our hearts.
The Bible teaches us that the greatest commandment is to love God first, and then the neighbor, then self, then neighbor as self. In Mark 12, we learn that the Bible says in verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he said, or asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this, which they would say in temple all the time. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Notice, we are to love the Lord with all of our heart, our soul, mind, and strength. We are to put the Lord first, to pour it all out, as Mary did. We're then called to love our neighbor as ourself. There are those who can be so caught up in loving others and their neighbor that they do so more than they love themselves. They put themselves last and everybody else first. Sometimes they put God last too and everybody else first. But far more common are those in the world, and maybe you and I have been those people, who are so caught up with ourselves, perhaps like Judas, perhaps like the other disciples who were focused on the gift more than they were on the giver, so caught up with themselves that they put themselves first and they think, don't waste that perfume. God calls us to love him because he first loved us. We are to put the Lord first in our hearts, then love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Our first loyalty, gratitude, and love is to our Lord, who first showed his sacrificial love to us and what he has done, what he is doing in our lives, and what he will do. We show our love for the Lord through our worship. Mary understood this, and she worshiped the Lord with her whole heart, pouring it all out. As we consider God's great gift of love to us, as we consider the coming cross and what it means to us, I think we should be moved to return worship to him with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. Having witnessed God's great love for us in Christ, this amazing gift of grace and forgiveness, giving our heart back, our worship back to God, is the only appropriate response. And it causes us to want to give, to treat others with God's grace, to be indeed a brother or a sister like that. To worship the Lord with all of our hearts, all of our soul, and all of our minds, and all of our strength. That is what God has called us to do because he has first loved us. Lord, thank you for a reminder of who you are. May we recognize you this Easter and what you've done and pour our hearts out to you in worship. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand as we sing our closing song, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Think for a moment at how you respond to the Lord. What is your posture of worship? How do you praise the Lord? How do you say thanks? How can you be a brother or a sister like that and give of yourself to God and to others like he has given to us as we sing, My Faith Looks Up to Thee.